We continue in our study of what we believe following the statements in the Apostles' Creed. We have spent two Sunday evenings already on the final phrases of the Creed, the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. We've covered a good deal of ground in these two studies, dealing with a number of issues, the most important of which being the significance of the idea of the resurrection of the body as distinct from the Greek notion of the immortality of the soul, and Christ's victory and triumph over death. The Christian hope is not life after death, but triumph over death. A triumph in which death is unmade and destroyed. We also spoke of the concept of the new humanity which God has prepared for his new heavens and new earth, and the way in which men are prepared and equipped for that life to come. And we underlined the fact that we are all of us making our future now, and we dealt with the idea of this world being a training ground for up there. And we also spoke of the fact of Christ's resurrection body being the pattern for our resurrection. And we quoted the words from the passage that we read again this evening: if the earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Not will have, but have here and now. The new man is planted in us at rebirth and is there now, body as well as soul, hid with Christ in God. That is to say, hid in the glorified manhood of the Son of God. And what a magnificent conception that is. Hid in the glorious manhood of the Son of God, who dwells in us by his Spirit. And we ended by saying that the God-man has drawn the sting of death for us, and it cannot harm us now. Thanks be to God, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, who giveth us the victory. What then can there still be left for us to say on this subject? Well, there are still some pertinent things to discuss. Let me begin with a quote from J.B. Phillips' preface to his translation of his New Testament epistles, the book known as Letters to Young Churches. This is what he says in the preface. To the writers of these letters, he says, this present life was only an incident. It was lived with a due sense of responsibility as a preface to sharing the timeless life of God himself. To these men, this world was only a part, and because of the cumulative result of human sin, a highly infected and infectious part of God's vast created universe, seen and unseen. They trained themselves, therefore, and attempted to train others not to be taken in by this world, nor to give their hearts to it, nor to conform to its values, but to remember constantly that they were only temporary residents and that their rights of citizenship were in the unseen world of reality. Now, these, it seems to me, are very highly significant words, and their implications are far-reaching, and we're going to look at some of these implications tonight. It was lived, this life, with a due sense of responsibility as a preface to sharing the timeless life of God. What does the word preface suggest to you? According to Chambers' Dictionary, a preface is something said by way of introduction or preliminary explanation. A statement usually explanatory placed at the beginning of a book. This life, then, as a preface to sharing the timeless life of God. Well, we did speak last Sunday of being prepared in the here and now for the life to come, and said that this present life was a preparatory one. But don't you see, this opens up new lines of thought for us. Let me explain what I mean by asking this question. What will we all do when we get to heaven? Those of us who will get there. To ask this question, in fact, poses all sorts of other questions. For instance, this. We sometimes sing in that lovely evening hymn, when we no more on earth adore thee, and others worship thee in turn. Oh, may we sing that song before thee, which none but thy redeemed can learn. Now, that is one characteristic note struck in Scripture about heaven and the life to come. As Isaiah puts it, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's a wonderful utterance, isn't it? The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. But does this mean that we shall sing on forever and ever without ceasing? The mind boggles. Also, and this is another characteristic insight and note in Scripture, that glad consummation is spoken of as a bridal feast, the Lamb's great bridal feast of bliss and love. Well, the marriage supper is certainly the climax of the long courtship and love affair, and it is indeed a time of great happiness and celebration. But does this mean that the feasting will go on and on forever and ever without ceasing? You've only to put it like this, you see, to realize that there must be something else that has to be said. To realize also that the concept of climax and consummation can be viewed, and indeed has to be viewed, from two almost opposite points of view. Both as an end and as a beginning. The bridal feast is the climax and end of the courtship. But it is also only the beginning of marriage. And what follows is an unfolding of a new kind of life, with new responsibilities, new joys, new challenges, new opportunities, new pleasures, new fulfillment. But it's the beginning as well as the climax. And it's here that we see the idea of the preface, which is preparatory to the real story, chapter one, that begins to unfold. Those of you who know the Narnia books, and I suspect there are more old people than children know these wonderful books, bear this out very beautifully indeed. Listen to these words from the last page of the final volume of Narnia, The Last Battle. Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We are so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. And you have sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leaped and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. That's tremendous writing. But it also happens to be immensely true writing, true insight into the real meaning of the gospel. Lewis, as much as any modern thinker, it seems to me, has grasped the reality of this idea. It crops up again and again in his books. Listen to this paragraph from an unpublished letter of his. "Think of yourself just as a seed, patiently wintering in the earth, waiting to come up a flower in the gardener's good time, up into the real world, the real waking. I suppose that our whole present life, looked back on from there, will seem only a drowsy half-waking. We are here in the land of dreams, but cock-crow is coming. It is nearer now than when I began this letter." Or this. then the new earth and sky, the same yet not the same as these, will rise in us as we have risen in Christ. And once again, after who knows what aeons of the silence and the dark, the birds will sing and the waters flow, and lights and shadows move across the hills, and the faces of our friends laugh upon us with amazed recognition. Guesses, of course, only guesses. If they are not true, something better will be. For we know that we shall be made like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, this is what I mean when I speak of this life being preparatory. The trouble with us is we are so desperately earthbound. We are so circumscribed in our thinking that we cannot see past our noses for most of the time. And we should be grateful to God for anybody who lifts our eyes to the far horizons and unveils to us a real world. Not that this one is not real. I'm not preaching a Greek Platonic notion of fantasy or worlds and real worlds. This world is absolutely real. But the world to come stands in relation to it as the first chapter of a book stands to the preface or the introduction. And when the end comes, it will be the end of this life. Good riddance to it. It will be the beginning of something unimaginable in its glory. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. I say we are often woefully lacking in real imaginative insight when we think of heaven, rest for the weary, and celestial armchairs and all that. The real New Testament concept is far grander and more majestic. Let me try to speak a little to this glorious reality tonight. There is a passage in the first chapter of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, and we were touching upon it briefly the other evening at the prayer meeting, in which he speaks of the dispensation of the fullness of the times, in which Christ will gather up all things will be gathered up in Christ. Now, in the original Greek, the word dispensation is a word which could really be very accurately translated as the stewardship of the fullness of the times. And the reference is to the stewardship that Christ will finally exercise over all creation when all things will be in subjection to him. And in this mighty, majestic stewardship, we who name his name will be given a portion. We will have an inheritance in that. And the word inheritance there means an allotted portion. It's the word, as I pointed out at the prayer meeting, from which we get our modern word clergy. A clergyman is one who is given a cabbage patch to work. That's all that it is. Some call it a parish, others call it other things. But that's it. An allotted portion. A clergyman is one who is allotted a portion. to steward in the Lord's name. And in the life to come, we will have a share in that mighty and glorious inheritance. There are different ways of thinking of this, and we have been touching on them at various points in this study. We spoke, for example, a few weeks ago on the doctrine of the church as the people of God and as a habitation of God through the Spirit, and of a building being built up by living stones. Now, the building structural metaphor is a convenient one and a useful one for us to recognize in relation to this. I have before now used the illustration of Coventry Cathedral. I remember standing for hours outside Coventry Cathedral some years ago, queuing up to get in to see the new building. And although I went with great misgiving and suspicion, almost prepared not to like this modern, newfangled architecture, I must say that I was tremendously impressed with that magnificent cathedral building. It was an Edinburgh architect who won the competition for the plans for the building, Sir Basil Spence. Edinburgh is miles better in some things. But the building of that great structure was something as follows, something like as follows. The old cathedral, of course, was bombed in the Blitz during the Second World War and left only one small part of the cathedral left intact. And the first thing that had to be done was for all the rubble to be cleared from the site. And as the workmen moved in, at any particular point, for weeks and months, the place must have looked absolutely shambolic. But as time went on, the foundations were laid, and the walls began to go up. And the shape of things to come began to emerge. And as time went on, the building began to take its eventual shape, to the great interest and fascination of onlookers. And you would often see people just standing looking at the thing, trying to visualize what it would be like when it was complete. Well, the time came when it was complete, and they cleared away all the final rubble around and landscaped the site. And that was it. Coventry Cathedral was a fact once again. And it must have been a great sense of climax and consummation for the architect to see in reality what had originated in his mind's eye. But is that all? Is that the end? It's the end of the building and the construction. But from another point of view, it is only a beginning. And you see, the building was only preparatory to something else. And the purpose of the building being built is not fulfilled till something else takes place.
that for which it was built in the first place. People began to worship there, and the voice of praise began to ascend from worshiping hearts. That's the beginning, and it's still going on. Now, you see the association of ideas between the preface, which included the clearing of the rubble, the elaborate plans, the building, the immense work of detail put in, and these marvelous stained glass windows, and that tremendous tapestry in the chancel by Graham Sutherland of the Exalted Christ. All that was preparatory for the real thing. And the real thing was the coming of our worshipping people to sing the praises of God. And that's how it is with redeemed humanity. The devastation caused by the fall, then the plan of redemption, the clearing of the rubble, the laying of the foundations, the building of the walls. And all through Christian life and experience, the walls are going up. Sometimes there are hold-ups because of lack of building materials. Sometimes there are delays because of other things. But finally, when the King comes back, the building will be complete. But that's not the end of the story. It's just the end of the beginning. Only then, when the King comes back, will the real story begin. That for which the whole creation came into being in the first place. And it will be a glorious consummation of all that has gone before. But also it will be the beginning of unimagined enterprise and activity. God hasn't redeemed humanity and restored humanity only to have men with spiritual bodies standing around the new heaven and the new earth like useless ornaments. That's not the point. That's where the parables come in, the parable of the pounds, the parable of the talents. Well done, good and faithful servant, thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. And in the glory, there will be enterprise and activity and development in this mighty stewardship of the universe that would beggar all language. The things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. That's it. I've mentioned the marriage illustration, and that tells the same story. Just as the wedding feast, and we had a very happy day of celebration at the wedding of two of our dear young folk yesterday, and many who are here tonight were sharing in that celebration. That was the long looked for day. But you see, that's just the end of the beginning. As believers, we are even now betrothed to Christ. The marriage has not yet taken place, but we'll be there, and there will be the great marriage feast,
and we sure shall sing that day. But that will only be the beginning of new and thrilling joys and responsibilities in glory beyond all possible telling. But we can go further. The stewardship that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 1 and 10 refers to all things in heaven as well as in earth. It is a cosmic conception. Earth and sea and stars and mankind by that stream are cleansed all. Paul speaks, as we pointed out last Sunday evening, of the whole creation groaning and travailing in pain, waiting with eager longing for the manifestation of the sons of God. But don't you see God's real purpose for the universe is being held up with earth as the laggard, the culprit, the black sheep in the universe, and the whole creation awaits the completion of man's redemption, which of course will take place when Christ returns. That will be the consummation, when we shall be like him. So that when fulfillment does come, the whole creation will move into its own in the divine plan of the ages. It will move into gear, and things inexpressible beyond the thought of man will happen. Now this, it seems to me, is an absolutely staggering thought. That the real purpose of the universe hasn't begun yet. It's been held up. There's been a hiccup in the divine purposes for his creation. And that had to be dealt with first of all. And when it is dealt with, creation will move into gear and come into its own. Chapter 1 will begin to unfold, and every chapter will be better than the last one. I personally experienced a rather graphic illustration of this point during the last war. Some of you will know that my health broke down and I spent many months in hospital and was invalided home on a hospital ship. I remember languishing for several weeks on the side of the Suez Canal in a military hospital, waiting for a hospital ship to take me home. And the great day finally came, and we went on board that hospital ship. It was a Dutch ship called the SS Oranje. It was completed in the shipyards in Holland in the summer of 1939. It had completed its trials and was ready for commission as a luxury cruise liner. That is what it was built for. That was what its intention was. But in September 1939, war came. And the SS Oranje was commandeered by the government and turned into a hospital ship. And even as a hospital ship, I tell you, it was quite something. But for years it plied the oceans, fulfilling its wartime vocation. And it was only when the war ended that it was taken back to dock and refitted. And for the first time, it became what it had always been designed to be, a luxury cruise liner. For the duration of the emergency, everything was assisted, and it didn't enter into its true destiny, and couldn't until the war was over. Then it fulfilled its destiny. Now you see, that's how it is with creation. God had plans, wonderful beyond our understanding, for creation. But the war came, and there was a job to be done, and everything was halted. And creation could not come into its own, and did not come into its own, and has not yet come into its own. But one great, glad day, it's going to be different. And creation itself will be transfigured. And then, things beyond all possible human thought will begin. And those who name the name of Christ will be in on it. That's the wonderful thing. That's the great thing. We'll be there. And we'll be part of it. Redeemed. Saved to sin no more. Clad in spiritual bodies. And appointed to God's work and service. Sometimes in the Salvation Army, they speak of those who die in the faith as being promoted to higher service. I've sometimes heard people say there is no higher service than service for Christ here. And I can understand what they mean by that. But in the light of this, there is a promotion. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. Look at it this way. Here's a man of God who responds to the call of Christ to full-time service. He trains for the ministry. He enters the work. And for years he pours out his heart in love to his people. It may be that he becomes deeply discouraged, as alas, many do. And there are people who will have a lot to give an account for in relation to that. And it may be that he works himself into the ground in faithfulness and love, without seeing very little, very much, for all his labors. Now, the Lord of the church comes and says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful
over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And that man sees perhaps for the first time that all the costly travail and pain and heartache and heartbreak in the work of the gospel has been preparing him, shaping him, fashioning him for a task splendid and glorious beyond all our thinking. That's how it will be.
One last word. Last Sunday evening, we read Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in the glorious, triumphant climax to the 15th chapter. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, in the light of that, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that's a magnificent conclusion to that mighty chapter. It says three things to us. And with this I close. First of all, it underlines the only real inspiration of Christian life and service, the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, who in his death and resurrection has overcome the sharpness of death and opened the kingdom of heaven to all believers. That was the inspiration that drove the Apostle Paul across the face of the ancient world. That was the message and the inspiration that energized him and made him such a blessing, of which he says repeatedly in 2 Corinthians, seeing we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. We faint not. We do not lose heart. That's the inspiration of Christian life and service. Secondly, we see the challenge of Christian life and service, because the gospel that proves such an inspiration also by that fact lays upon us a total demand. I still remember vividly one of my earliest Christian memories. Shortly after I was conscious of being called to the holy ministry as a student, I was invited to play the organ at a student's rally in Aberdeen.
I cannot recall now who the speaker was. The meeting was in Gilcomston South Church in Aberdeen, where the Reverend William Still is now minister. And he was chairing the meeting as president of the Christian Union at that time. And I shall never forget what the speaker said in his closing moments. And these words have remained with me, and so far as I am concerned, they are still as valid today as they were then in 1941. He said, "If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. If Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all." That's the challenge of Christian life and service. And thirdly, this speaks to us of the reward of Christian life and service. "Ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." And I would like to pray these precious words into every embattled minister in the church tonight, throughout the land. Your labor, ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, because the word of God is a living word, and the word of the gospel is power, a disturbing, transforming power in the energy of the Holy Ghost. And so we come to our final study in this series, What We Believe.